Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering of the saints together in your name. We thank you, Lord, as we sing these songs of the most amazing event that's ever occurred in world history, Lord, that God became a man. And so we are here, Lord, connecting and realizing there's something deeper than just meets the eye. There's something bigger than just what we see. And so we are here to acknowledge that and to celebrate that, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, the truth that sets us free. And so, Lord, as we continue to worship you in this service, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your presence would be manifest, Lord, here. I pray that we would acknowledge who you are and what you've done. And most importantly, Lord, that we would surrender our lives to you, Lord. It's only fitting and reasonable that we do that. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hi to someone? All right, come on in, everybody. Have a seat. Come on in and grab a seat. All right, come on in. And while you're grabbing a seat, can you grab your Bible as well and turn to the book of John chapter 1? And if anybody needs the Bible, just go ahead and raise up your hand. We'll make sure you have a Bible. Ushers will be circulating around here. All right. So a couple announcements before we get into John chapter 1. First of all, this coming Tuesday, Christmas Eve, we're having our Christmas Eve candlelight service, and it's going to be here at the church from 6 to 7, and if anybody would be open and willing to help out in the nursery, please just email me at the church. We need a couple people to help out there in the nursery. Also, We'll not be having a service Wednesday. Wednesday's Christmas, and Wednesday night we will not be meeting. We'll also not be meeting the week after that. So we'll be down 2 weeks on Wednesday, but we'll begin as the new year starts up. And then the last thing is we have a little video. We want to show you kind of a year-end video of all the highlights of some of the things that the Lord has done through this year. So if we could cue that up. All of our days. All right. Wow. What a year. What a year. The Lord has been faithful. So we're grateful for that. Grateful for all of you who have served, prayed, and contributed to the work here. It's truly an amazing thing. I look forward to what the Lord's going to do next year. So if I could draw your attention to our text, John chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the section of scripture that covers verses 6 through 14. And this morning, it's interesting, when you woke up this morning, in fact, when the world woke up this morning, there was an acknowledgement of Christmas. Everybody in the whole world, whether they realized it or not, subconsciously for many, they acknowledged Jesus coming into the world. Isn't that amazing? What's the date today? December 22nd. What year is it? 2024. Why is it December 22nd, 2024? Why is the world acknowledging that? There's seats up the front, up of the front. Lots of seats up front. But why is the world acknowledging that? Isn't that interesting? So the all of world history is divided into a time that Jesus came into the world. BC, what does that mean? Before Christ. AD, Anno Domini, which means the year of the Lord in Latin. And of course, there's a movement of late, so to speak, to change BC, before Christ, and AD, the year of the Lord, to BCE and CE, which is before Common Era and then the Common Era, which it really doesn't matter because whatever terms you use, it's still dividing world history into a time where Jesus came, before Jesus came and after Jesus came. Isn't that interesting? So in a way, there's a subtle acknowledgement of all the world that Jesus came into the world. Isn't that something? Jesus, God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And for us here today, this is a Christmas season for us. This is a time where we specifically think about, realize, and acknowledge there is a specific time that God came into the world. And as we look at the Bible in this account, we have to understand that it was a historical account. So when we read in the Bible about this account, this is a historical account of something that happened. The people that we read about in the Bible were real people who had real experiences with a real understanding of a certain individual that was born at a certain time that was different than all other individuals that were born at that time. And so it's 2024, going on 2025, because 2024 years ago, Christ was born. In the Bible, we read there was certain responses to the birth of this child. Particularly, we see that this was a day of hope for those who recognize who he was and what he is all about. It was a day of hope. In fact, the angels acknowledge this when we read about their announcement to the shepherds of this baby. These shepherds, imagine these shepherds in the field just minding their own business, doing their own thing, taking care of their responsibilities, another day. And it was in that, just maybe the monotony of the day, not expecting anything, that they get this announcement in the fields by these angels, and they say about this baby that was born, they said, "This is good news of great joy to all the world. A Savior is born." So that's the reason there's hope in Christmas. Real hope is the acknowledgement of the real Christ and the reality of the real Christ and why he came and what he did. So that's the hope of the world. After the angels made that announcement, and think about the reaction and the response by the angels, the heavenly hosts, you would think that would probably be the right response, the right way to act when the announcement is made, with the understanding of what was going on. And that's really what I'm hoping here this morning is to sort of to get past the superficial and really get down to the core of who we are and who Jesus is in relationship to who we are. So you think about angels, heavenly hosts. Their response to Jesus being born in the world was this. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." This is what that hymn that we sing, "O Holy Night," captures of that night. It says, "The thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices." And I find that so amazing in that line, because for the most part, my observation, if I were a sociological guru, I would say people are weary. I think that's a condition of the world. People are just tired. They're tired. And in the midst of that weariness, there's Jesus. the thrill of hope. It's interesting when we talk about hope, there's a lot of talk about hope. What is hope? Biblical hope is the assurance of future good. Biblical hope is not a wish list. Biblical hope is the acknowledgement and the confidence and the knowing because of something. It's rooted in something that good is going to happen. So it's sort of like watching a movie thriller, and you've already seen it. So as you go through this movie that's a thriller, and they're taking you through all these different emotions, if you've seen it, it's not so much of a thriller because the unknown is already solved. That's what biblical hope is. The unknown is already solved. So biblically, Christmas, to truly understand Christmas, it's the biggest spoiler alert there is. It works out in Christ Jesus. And that's the hope that every true believer wakes up with every morning. The hope that we know it's going to end good. And that hope is just the realization that God is good and that he proved his goodness by coming into the world as a human being. Wild, isn't that? That's a wild, no person could invent that, that God would become man. And so this account, I want to read it with you here in John chapter 1. If we just pick up this, there's many aspects to the story, of course, and I want to look at this particular aspect of the story, where in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might," what? "Believe." So what was the point of this John the Baptist that he's talking about? What was the reason for his existence and the things that he said and did? It was so people would believe. In fact, the whole book of John, if you read through the whole Gospel of John, the purpose of that book is so that we would believe. It's a great book to read if you want to understand who Christ is, what he's done, how to be in a right relationship, how to be saved. We're going to look at that today. And it says about John, so remember, these are real people in history. So this man that came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He, John, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is John's power-packed eyewitness writing about what he experienced firsthand in his relationship to Jesus. As we break this down a little bit, I want you to be able to see something about this historical event that should give us every reason and confidence to believe this is true above all other things, and it's this. It's prophecy. What I mean is, as we read these historical accounts in the Bible, what we're reading about are things that were foretold hundreds, if not thousands of years before they happened, in detail for a reason. And that's because God wants us to believe in a reality, not something we make up, not something contrived, not something that we like and fits the way we want to believe. So God wrote his word in a way that it's a historical account of things that happen with real people in real places that we can go to now. And we, and during those times, would be able to experience the fact that God said these things were going to happen thousands of years before they happened. So this is one of them. So watch this. So back to verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a historical figure. But why does God work it like this? Why does God structure things the way he structures things in the Bible? Well, John tells us it's so that we would believe. What does God want us to believe? He wants us to believe in a reality. And so here's John. So before Jesus is presented in John's book, in the Gospel of John, which, by the way, John the Baptist didn't write this. John the Apostle wrote this. But in the whole book of John, the Gospel of John, he never refers to himself. The only John that we find in the book of John is the father of Peter, mentioned by his name John. And of course, John the Baptist. So this man, we start to get this unfolding of this reality that there is an individual. It wasn't just a rogue individual who just came out onto the scene and said, "Hey, I'm the Messiah, follow me." But this is what John is pointing out, so that you would believe, so that I would believe. He's saying there's a guy that came before him. And this guy, we read about this guy, he was a wild guy. You would be right to think of him as an outcast. He was an outcast. He would not dress in the way that, you know, most acceptable people would dress. He dressed in clothes that were just, let's just say, really rough, uncomfortable. So he purposely, you know, the opposite of the, you know, several threaded linen that maybe some of your sheets are made of. He would purposely dress in camel hair. And I've ridden a camel, and their hair is very rough, very uncomfortable. But he had put that on, and he'd be happy about that. And then he would eat bugs. And he would just say, you know, I don't want to be part of this culture. I don't want to be part of the world scene like that. I don't want to be like, you know, those people. I want to be set apart. And so he did that because he was actually chosen for a specific role to point to Jesus. And so this John the Baptist, we're told that when he broke in on the scene, he broke in after God stopped communicating to people. So all throughout mankind, God communicated to people in different ways. Sometimes directly, sometimes through a burning bush, sometimes through a donkey, sometimes through prophets. And at the end of what we would consider Old Testament history, that's when he would speak through prophets. So he would give particular people his word, and they were to share his word. And then it stopped for 400 years. So for 400 years, all there was is the things that God had said in the past. 400 years, there was just a wondering of, were those things true? Is he ever going to come back? Is he going to do the things that he said he's going to do? Should we forget the whole thing? And then John the Baptist comes in, breaking the silence. John the Baptist, this man, now here's where it gets interesting. Why is this so important? Because the last of these Old Testament prophets, his name was Malachi. About 400 years before Jesus came, he said this, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So Malachi the prophet said that before the Messiah would come, and during that time, and pretty much all of human history, there's a understanding of a Messiah that would come. And the biblical history is just the pointing of a Redeemer that would come and redeem mankind. And Malachi says, look, it's going to happen. But first, there's going to be another individual that's going to be inserted into this narrative, with this narrative being human history. And he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, meaning he's going to alert people or get their attention that there is someone that's going to come, that Messiah is going to come. So John the Baptist, he came on the scene. He fulfilled this prophecy of 460 or so years before that, but he wasn't the only one. In Isaiah, about 500 years before Jesus came, Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So Malachi, 400 years roughly, Isaiah, 500 years roughly, said, the Messiah is going to come, but look for a unique individual that's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way. He's going to sort of prepare people that haven't had any communication with God. And he's going to come, and as he comes, know that as he starts to do certain things and say certain things, then just be alert, be ready, because there's something coming after him. He was called the forerunner of the Christ. And so then back in Luke chapter 1, we find that the parents of John the Baptist, Zacharias was his dad, Elizabeth was his mom, they were without child, they never had children. Zacharias was a priest, and they were old to the extent that they were past the ability to have children. And they were praying to the Lord. And Zacharias was in the temple serving God. He is praying to the Lord. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be a great sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God.'" So John the Baptist, told about in the Old Testament and different places. He comes on the scene. His mom has him. The message is communicated to him how special and unique this individual would be as the forerunner of Christ. And then as John the Baptist comes on the scene and gets older, he introduces Jesus like this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins or the sin of the world. So that's how he introduces Jesus. It's an interesting introduction, alluding to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Why was he doing that? Because the whole Old Testament history had prefigured through their sacrifices of lambs that there would be a one and final lamb that would fulfill all of those sacrifices as a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of man. And he's pointing at Jesus and he's saying, that's him. He's the lamb. He's the one and only that has come, that has been prophesied about, that would take away sin. Now, why would the Savior come in that way? Why would the Savior come and instead of just saying he came and he just made everything better? Didn't the angel say that there's going to be good tidings of great joy and peace and goodwill to man? What did he mean by that? Well, here it is. Here's the whole crux of the story. God came into the world to save us because we needed saving, because all have sinned. And sin separates us from God, which is the way that we were intended as human beings to be in a relationship with God. So he says, there he is, the Lamb. He is the solution to all of your problems, your emptiness, your despair, your lack of fulfillment in your life. That's all caused by the sin in your life. And one might say, well, aren't I a good person? Don't I do good things? And we have to note that Jesus would have never come if we were able to fix our problem ourselves. We need a Savior. What does that suggest? Saving seems like, when he's our Savior, when he's looked at as our Savior, it seems like we are in a condition to where if someone else doesn't take us out of it, we are going to perish. So that's what we needed, a Savior, and we needed a Savior that would be a Lamb. In other words, here's where it gets really mind-blowing. He's pointed to as a lamb because he actually came into the world to be slaughtered like those lambs in the Old Testament as a sacrifice for our sin. So he was born. So God came into the world to take our place in slaughtering, in judgment. And that's why this is, when John said, look, there he is, there's the Lamb of God. And they would know from their history what that meant. These lambs, what these lambs went through. and he came to take away the sins of the world. So that was his introduction. And then as John began, his ministry began to fade out because his ministry was one of pointing to the Savior. And then John would say, okay, now that Jesus is on the scene, I must decrease and he must increase. In other words, my job as the one who points to the Savior, I pointed to him. He's going. And now I'm going to fade back because it's not about me. It's not about an individual. In fact, all of the biblical account all points to Jesus. And so John fades back in the background. So with that understanding, look at verse 7. So that's John the Baptist. So it says, John, this man, he came for a witness. So that was his whole ministry. His witness means he came to say, and he's doing that now here today, still fulfilling his ministry as we read what he said. So John the Baptist is a witness. And notice what he's saying, a witness. So what does that mean? That means he saw. That means that he's testifying. He's giving you his account of what he experienced as an eyewitness who touched, who saw, who spent time with physically with Jesus. And he's saying this John. So John came in that way where he is a witness. John came to tell you exactly what was going on and what he experienced as that prophet. And it says that he came to bear witness to a particular thing. Notice what it says, of the light. Referring to Jesus. As Jesus came into the world, Jesus came as a light to illuminate truth, to illuminate reality. John the Baptist is there saying, look, I'm telling you, this is my experience. This is what I know from the Word of God, from my experience around Jesus and with Jesus. I'm telling you, he's the light. He's the one that illuminates truth. He's the one that illuminates things beyond what we see here on earth. And the reason he says, notice that all through him might believe. That's why we're reading this. That's why John the Baptist testified to this. That's why John the Apostle wrote his book. That's why we have the whole Bible. It's so that you would believe. And then in verse 8, it says, he was not that light. So John wasn't the light. No one's the light except for one. But I was sent to bear witness to that light. And I love this analogy of Jesus being light. In John 8, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What does that mean? The reality of that statement is, if we are not walking with Jesus, we are in the dark. We are in the dark right now. That means we are in the dark spiritually. That's what he's talking about. That means that we don't see things spiritually. This whole reality of existence that's beyond what we can touch, taste, see, hear, and feel. There's a whole reality behind that, the spiritual part of things. And Jesus is one who illuminates those things. Without Jesus, there's nothing spiritual. Except for spiritual darkness. Yeah, the Bible talks about forces of reality that are spiritually dark. And they travel and operate in those areas of spiritual darkness, in the realm of spiritual darkness. And that's a reality. That's the explanation for the evil that we see in the world. It's spiritual darkness. But see, Jesus came into the world as the light to illuminate the spiritual light so that we would see the truth that would set us free. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in the hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I know a lot of you. You've had your eyes open as you turned to Jesus, and the darkness was dispelled, and the reality of the truth was opened up. Isn't that an amazing thing? When you come to Jesus, you come to the light that illuminates truth and reality. It's like that light bulb goes on and you are not spiritually blind anymore. I once was blind, but now I see. That is the most amazing thing that can happen to an individual. In verse 9, he just sort of keeps unraveling this understanding. He says, "That was true light," get this, "which gives life to every man coming into the world." There's a connection. Do you see that connection? Life and light. That light, Jesus is the light, so he illuminates truth to us so that we can see the reality of everything, the totality of our existence and the spiritual existence and all that's behind that. But if you notice in verse 4, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of all men." So this light illuminates life. What does that mean? That means there's an actual explanation here or definition of true life. What he's talking about is spiritual life. He's talking about our existence as human beings means that we're alive naturally in one sense. But it also does not mean that we're fully alive, because God made us to be alive spiritually and especially alive in relationship to God. That's how we were made. We were made by God to have a relationship with God. And when we are in a relationship with God, we experience true life, the fullness of life. And that's life in Christ, life in God. Now, isn't it interesting in verse 9? He said that true light, it gives life to every man coming into the world. So Jesus, he's not a geographical God, as some might think. Well, that's the God of the West, and the God of the East has their God, and the God of different countries and locations. And that's not true at all. Jesus came as the light of the world that all might believe, and he is the life to every man, which means that no matter where one is born geographically, or their ethnicity, or what have you, that Jesus is the Savior, the one and only Savior of all mankind. He didn't come to die for certain group of people and not a other group of people, or there's not different names that are meant, are ways people talk about Jesus, but they're different gods and different religions. Jesus came as a savior for all men. In the book of Revelation, we get a scene in heaven of people worshiping God. In Revelation 7, 9, it says, there was a great multitude which no one could number. And it says they were from all tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So the picture of heaven, this was one of the things I love about meeting other Christians, especially from different countries and different walks of life. He's the God, the one and only God for everyone. So if you just take this little section of scripture right here, you have enough to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Fulfillment of prophecy. If one is truly seeking God, sincerely, there's no way one could deny the fact that there are over 300 clear prophecies about the Messiah coming into the world that Jesus fulfilled. That is, there's nothing else in the world that's more provable than that, and that's just prophecy. Here we have the prophecy of John the Baptist, but that's just one of hundreds, which, for example, was foretold that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be from the line of Abraham, that he'd be a descendant of David, that he'd be a suffering servant, that he would die on the cross, that he would have a triumphant entry, that he would have a flight into Egypt. And that's just eight, and then counting John the Baptist, nine, and then 10 prophecies. That in and of itself would mean if one were to deny that, they would be denying reality. Our hope is based in a reality and something that there is not anything in the world more provable than the fact that Jesus is the Messiah who came into the world to save sinners. But that's not all. That's not all. Look at verse 10. So now that we got this settled about the Messiah, about Jesus, we have to understand how personal this is. So when we read through the Bible, we begin to understand, especially just read through the book of John, we understand that it's not about a religion or some outward form of doing some sort of thing to try to be holy or righteous. What we find is it's all personal. It's all about a personal relationship that we have with Messiah. That's a mind-blowing thing too. So the fact that God came into the world, but not only did he come into the world, he came into the world to be slaughtered in our place and take our sins upon him. Then what that allowed for is for us to be able to actually have a relationship with the holy God, uncreated creator of everything that we see. Look at verse 10. He was in the world. That's Christmas. God became man. And the world was made through him. You know what that means? He's the creator. So one of the best ways to understand God and everything else is to understand there's a creator and a creation. God was not created. He always was. He's eternal. That's what makes him God. Everything else is created, separate category. So God the creator, here we're being told, he created the world. The world was made through him. And get this, it just seems so weird. The world didn't know him. He made the world. And the world didn't know him when he came. And we may say, that's so weird. How many have Christmas decorations up but are not acknowledging Jesus as the reason for the whole season? How many people, I have one of my neighbors, they have a 10-foot blow-up skeleton with a Santa hat on it. That's not the reason for the season. But here I want you to note something. I want you to note how strange of a saying this is and what it points to. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. Never underestimate the deceitfulness of the human heart. We see that reflected in this time. Maybe some of you here, it's Christmas time and you're participating in all the Christmas activities while denying the person of the Christmas activities. Now, if you're logical, do you think that's weird? Let's do all this Christmas stuff, but let's actually reject the one in whom is the reason we do all the Christmas stuff. You have to at least say that's kind of weird. I would hate for everybody to come to my birthday party and come and forget it's my birthday. That's weird. But I want to tell you that I'll stand first in line and say, I'm weird. My heart, I recognize, is deceitfully wicked. It deceives me. And the Bible says our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And here we have, to me, one of the most blatant examples of the deceitfulness of the human heart when all of human history pointed to the reality of the Savior, and the Savior comes and is standing right before people are touching and feeling and hearing and experiencing the Savior in so many different ways, and yet they're denying he's that. That shows you the tragedy of the human heart. But there's hope. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him. So there are some. Not all, but some. Who would say, you know, I recognize, I realize there's something missing. In my life, there's something deeper. I realize there is a reality behind all these things that I'm trying to do in my life. And the Bible says that. The Bible says that every human being has eternity written on their heart. We are eternal. We know that. But when we deny the author of eternity and we have eternity written on our hearts, you know what we do is we try to make things feel eternal by going after other things that are simply fake counterfeits to the real thing. But there are people. Here it says many. In verse 12, as receive him, you know what that means? So here's the difference. There are people who reject him, reject the evidence, reject the reality, reject reason, reject truth, reject all that is and could be understood, and push away. There's a reality behind that. But then there are other people who will wake up and see and say, Jesus, you are the truth, and I welcome you in. That's what it means, receiving him. It means you welcome him in. But as many as have welcomed him in, and that means we welcome him in and not try to adjust him to fit how we want him to be. We welcome him in for who he is. How do we know who he is? The scriptures. They bear witness of him. And so that really is what all of life comes down to, this moment, that moment where we either receive him, the Savior, or we reject him and say, I don't want him. I want my own thing and my own way, and that has eternal consequences. That's the reality behind that. That has eternal consequences. But as many as receive them, what happens? Look what he says next. He gives them the right to become children of God. To those who what? Help me out. Believe in his name. Salvation. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sin is just a prayer away. The thief on the cross was a couple breaths away from going to hell forever, and he told Jesus, hey, Jesus, remember me in paradise. And he was saved at that moment. This is the good news of good tidings of great joy. That's the good part. When we realize our condition, when we realize how lost we are, we can then cry out to a Savior and he will save us in an instant. If you were in the middle of the ocean in freezing water with shark-infested waters going under and the Coast Guard came out, how would you feel when you saw them? You saw that helicopter going around, coming towards you, how would you feel? Now, what if that helicopter comes out and the Coast Guard guy comes down? He's coming to get you. And as he comes to get you, he says, well, now you have to be a good person. I can't rescue you until you're good enough for me to rescue. And you have to perform some swimming strokes. Let's see if you can do the backstroke. Let's see if you can do the butterfly. How about the breaststroke? Freestyle. No, just save me. That's what religion does. It says, no, you need to do a bunch of stuff, and then maybe I'll pick you up out of there. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that there are people who recognize and realize without God they're empty and lost and in their sins, dead in their trespasses of sin, and Jesus has come to save us and rescue us to whoever would receive him. So the emphasis then goes on what an individual is going to do in response to what Jesus has done. And to make that very clear in verse 13, he says about those who are children of God. So if you're not one who's received Christ, you're not a child of God. That's what he's saying. A child of God is one who has received him. But notice he gives us the mechanics of this. He says in verse 13, who were born, so he's talking about children of God. born not of blood. So what does that mean? If you're born into this world, which all of you have been, that does not mean you're a child of God. So he says, these people who are children of God are not born of blood. They're not born of the will of the flesh, meaning I'm going to try to be good and acceptable to God. They're not born of the will of man through religion. But there, it says they're born of what? What does that say? Born of God. So that means there has to be another birth. You see that? That's exactly what the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. What does he mean? You must be born spiritually. How can one be born spiritually? That's what we're being told. By faith in Jesus Christ, by receiving him into your life. And then in verse 14, we finish with this. So we understand that this hope of Christmas, the coming into the world of Christ, was prophesied, and we have that confidence. We realize that it's a personal relationship with Jesus, not religion or being, you know, good on our own works. And then we find the whole thing is personified. The whole thing is about a person. Here it is. The Word, or that's a reference to God. God became flesh. He became a man. He dwelt among us. He lived with us. John, the writer, is one of those who is saying, I hung around him a lot. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, he's saying he was God among us, and he was full. That means his whole existence was one of grace and of truth. And that's what it all comes down to. Jesus is grace, meaning he came to do for us what we could not do ourselves, so that all who would receive him and what he has done by faith would be born again, born spiritually. It'd be a new creation in Christ. You have walking in the light with spiritual vision and understanding, and their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or they can reject all of that. And when one does that, there is no salvation left. There's nothing left. There's nothing else. It's Jesus. He is it. It reminds me, in the 1800s, President Andrew Jackson, he issued a full pardon. Seems like happening a lot these days, but to a man named George Wilson. George Wilson was sentenced to be hanged, and George Wilson refused the pardon. And there was a question during that time that actually went to the Supreme Court. Can you refuse a pardon? If the president pardon George Wilson, is he going to be forced not to have the death penalty? And Supreme Court Justice John Marshall declared, the value of a pardon depends upon its acceptance. If it is refused, it is not a pardon. And this is the way it is with the gospel. Jesus offers a pardon from sin. and the judgment that comes from sin. Will you take it? He will not force it upon you. But he loves you so much that he would beg you to take it and not perish, but have it everlasting life. Jesus is why we celebrate. If you're a Christian, you better celebrate. You better be celebrating. This is our time to rejoice and remember how great a salvation we have. It's all about Jesus. If you're not a Christian, I want to take a moment and give you an opportunity to change your eternal destiny, to receive Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time that we have had together this morning, and I want to extend, Lord, the invitation that you extended to me long ago, not too long, but long ago. The same invitation that you've extended to many here. The same invitation that many just in the last year have accepted. And now, moving forward, I pray that some here would receive. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, it's separation from God, now and all eternity. But God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in him, as we saw in our scripture, receive him into their life by faith, that they would be called children of God, that they would be saved, that the blood of Jesus Christ would wash them of their sins. And so for anybody here, anybody listening, I just want to invite you now, right where you are, right in your seat, just to cry out to Jesus in your heart and say, Jesus, please forgive me. Please forgive me of my sins. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I'm sorry, God. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord as we leave here today. We're going to have our prayer team up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything as we sing this last song, just come on up. Merry Christmas, you guys. Merry Christmas. The Lord is good. Let's worship the Lord.